Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. And we are going to begin to end the book. We're going to begin 1 Thessalonians 5 here at verse 12, and then we should be able to finish up the book of 1 Thessalonians within the next probably week or two, somewhere along in there. Okay? So let's pick up at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Notice he continues by saying, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we can spend a little bit of time here in your word this morning here in this local assembly. And we do pray that we might have insight and wisdom in your word. And not just insight and wisdom, but that we would understand how to apply your word in the details of life, and that we would make the choice to do so. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as the Apostle Paul brings this book of 1 Thessalonians to a close, he deals actually with several issues. Verses 12 through 13 is how it is that the members of a local assembly are to relate to those that are their leaders spiritually. Verses 14 down to verse 15 is various exhortations as to how members of a local assembly of the body of Christ are to interact, whether it's area personal responsibility, whether it's responsibility towards others in the local ministry. And then, really, verses 16 to the end of the chapter here, 16 to verse 28, the Apostle Paul says these short little statements, such as verse 16, "Rejoice evermore." 17, "Pray without ceasing." "Quench not the Spirit," and so forth. These little short statements here that really comprise how it is that sound doctrine is not just operational, but what it's supposed to look like, how it actually looks in the life of the believer. And again, it's going to take us a few weeks to go over the details here. This is a section you can really spend a lot of time on just personally thinking about. If you ever feel like you are under pressure and stress and you're not sure what to do, verse 16 would be a great choice. See verse 16? What do you think? Would that work? same. If you ever feel like you're under lots of stress and pressure and you're not sure what to do, verse 17 is a pretty good choice too. See verse 17 there? What do you think? You suppose that would help? Yeah. And then how about verse 18? This little trilogy here, verse 16, 17, and 18, "Rejoice evermore." How often? Evermore. "Pray without ceasing." When should you stop? Never. "And everything give thanks." When shouldn't we give thanks? Right. See that? So you can see how the Apostle Paul brings this book home, brings it to a close, so to speak, and really does bring it to the heart, because that's where sound doctrine is to be lived. So we'll get to that here when we can get to it and so forth, probably within the next couple of weeks and so forth. So let's go back then at verse 11. Remember, he's concluded, in a sense, the formal part and purpose of the book when he says, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together." That's chapter 4. "And edify one another." That's chapter 5 with the coming of Christ. Remember we talked about that? And I don't necessarily want to say it only applies to that, but The comfort. Remember how we ended chapter 4? What's the last verse in chapter 4? Someone read the last verse. What's it? Read it loud, Joe.
Oh, wherefore comfort one another.
See that? And if you put that comfort together with chapter 5, verse 11, you now know how to comfort one another. And then when he says at 5:11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day. See how he's edifying them. See that? So really, when you get to chapter 5, verse 11, the formal part of the book, in a sense, he's brought to a close in terms of what it's designed to accomplish in the believer. That doesn't mean that the rest is not important or it's unimportant. That's not what I'm saying at all. He's going to make some concluding marks that really tie it all together. But when he says at verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also you do. What the saints in the local assembly are supposed to edify each other, and in the immediate context, edify in relationship to their identity in Christ, and specifically, therefore, in relationship to the day of the Lord. Okay, that's the immediate context here. Okay? All right, so now let's pick up at these next couple of verses. Look what he says. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, what's he talking about there? Who's he talking about there? The leadership in the local assembly. What's quite amazing to think about is how long was the Apostle Paul personally at Thessalonica? Was he there for 3, 4, 5 years, something like that? He was there for a long time, right? No. Come on, now wake up here. No, I mean, he just maybe... You go back to where in the book of Acts is it that he establishes a local assembly at Thessalonica? Do you remember? What is it? Acts 17. So go back there, if you would, real quickly here. Go back to Acts 17. I didn't mean to trick you this early in the morning, especially after you had an extra hour of sleep, right? with the change of the clock, you know. But if you notice at Acts 17, and look at verse 2, it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. So how long is that?
3 weeks.
So how many days?
21 days.
Minimum 21 days. And then if you look a little bit further ahead, verse 10, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night and so forth. Paul had to leave town because of threat of his life, right? When he's at Thessalonica, he's not there very long. He is there long enough for, go to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter number 4. He is there at least long enough for the Philippians to have sent him support. Look over to Philippians 4, verse 15. Philippians 4, verse 15. It says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia... So he would have gone down from Philippi, down to Berea, down to Thessalonica. You see that? He says, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent what? Once and again. So he was at Thessalonica a minimum 21 days, but certainly long enough to have received gifts from the Philippian believers on 2 occasions. So minimum 21 days, maybe a few months, but probably not much longer than that. So now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. I mean, I think it would be probably a stretch to say that he was there for a year. I don't think he was there near that long. But watch this. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. It says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, what's kind of interesting about that in light of the fact that he wasn't really there for very long? Who is he talking about in verse 12?
The churches that he set up there.
Verse 12. Who is he talking about in verse 12? The leadership in the local assembly. Isn't that interesting? So that tells you that even though the Apostle Paul wasn't there for an extended period of time, there already the assembly at Thessalonica had already begun to take shape in terms of its leaders, those that were seeking to edify them and teach them, and those that were willing to sit under their ministry. Isn't that fascinating? What's that? Yes, isn't that interesting? They were so positive to the Word of God that they really let it impact their hearts and began to kind of set things in motion accordingly. Quite the opposite of how the Corinthians initially started. Okay, you remember that? You can see, you will remember, I trust, back in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, back in chapter number 1, at verse 3, he says, start at verse 2, 1, verse 2, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." See that? So these folks right off the bat, allowed the doctrine to work in them. Question, what is it that made such a difference on the part of the Thessalonians as compared to, say, the Corinthians? Because Paul was with the Corinthians quite a longer. That's the verse right there you want to think of. 1 Thessalonians 2, and look at verse 13. This is clearly what made the difference. And that being the case, it is what will make the difference in our hearts, in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. Joe, you want to read that verse, please?
"For this cause we also thank we God without ceasing, because that ye received the word of God which ye heard of us. Ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh in you that believe."
See that? That's what made the difference. It was their attitude towards what the Apostle Paul was preaching. The last part of that verse, the last half, it says that they received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. The word effectual, what's that word mean, effectual? Yeah, it'll get the job done, but not. Sometimes you can get the job done with duct tape, right? Done the way it was designed, okay? Now, again, keep your duct tape. Okay, that works too, but not when it comes to spiritually. Don't use duct tape when it comes to spiritually speaking, okay? But the effectual working of the word works in accomplishing that which God designed the word to produce. No shortcuts, that type of thing. So what made the difference is that they received what the Apostle Paul taught, and they made a conscious decision to believe that that was God's word, as compared to simply saying, well, that's just Paul's opinion. And it'll work the same for me and you today. When we approach God's Word believing what it claims to be, what it claims about itself, that's what makes the difference in your heart. Is when you talk to people about the Bible and so forth, you get all kinds of excuses why the Bible is not the Word of God, why it's just the Word of men, why you can't believe it, you can't trust it. And you get all the excuses, whether it's from unbelievers, and sad to say, oftentimes from those who are believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. And they say, well, yeah, it's not perfect. You don't have the Word of God. It's just the Word of men. It's really just a guide. You really can't trust it and so forth. Well, if you believe that about the Bible, then what's your view of the Bible?
You have no standard.
It's not the final authority. Therefore, what are you lacking in your life spiritually? You have no power. You have no true spiritual power. The power is in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses the Scripture. But if our view of Scripture is that, well, it's just a general guide, it just is there, and really we need all these other external signs and impressions from God, well, what we've done then, we've taken external experience and elevated it to the authority of the Word of God, and we've debased the Word of God itself. But on the other hand, if we view Scripture and believe that Scripture is, as that verse says, the Word, as it is indeed, the Word of God, then what choice do we need to make? To believe it, and therefore to live life as though this is the truth. That's the choice of faith, to make decisions based upon that Scripture is telling us what reality is. We can look out there, and everything out there is a facade. I hope you know that. Everything out there is a big show. It's a big facade. You know, and one of the biggest evidences, the closer you get to political election and so forth, I'm telling you. But everything out there is a big show. It is. It's a big facade out there. And it's designed to keep the masses confused about what the truth is. The truth is about life and the absolute truth about death. We're not going to live here forever. We're going to leave this planet someday. But you look out there, and it's just a big facade. The Bible tells us what the truth is. And so faith will make the decision, I'm going to deal with, say, this situation, that situation, based upon what Scripture tells me reality is. That's how I'm going to see it. Okay? And when we see it that way, the power that's in the Word of God is released in our heart. It's released in life. Again, I ask this question. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. When when you are, how many of y'all just had a wonderful, fantastic, exciting, no problem week this past week? Just one, okay. Just one. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, there we go. How many of y'all had maybe a couple of challenges this week? Anybody else here in that camp? Okay. You know, whether it's personal challenges or whether it's challenges with your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, finances, whatever, they come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, right? Well, so when those challenges come and they begin to weigh us down and so forth, and do they do that sometimes? Can they really kind of really weigh heavy on your hearts at times? So remember I asked the question earlier, would chapter 5, verse 16 help relieve some of the pressure? How about chapter 5, verse 17 and in verse 18? But it only does so, it will only relieve the pressure if what? If we believe that that's true. Pray without ceasing. In every give thanks. Rejoice evermore. It is hard sometimes to rejoice evermore when you're in the midst of the pressure. It's easier to get into depression and discouragement. So you have to make a conscious choice. By the way, when he says rejoice evermore, what's there to rejoice about? There you go. Start at the cross of Calvary. And everything goes from there. Start at his view about the cross. God commendeth his love to that toward us. Christ said, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. See, it was a choice he made. So that tells us something about his thinking and therefore our participation in the body of Christ when he says, rejoice evermore. Well, I can be grateful because of his view of me in Christ, his view of us in Christ. See that? So the Word of God does work. We just have to make the choice, I'm going to trust that it is so, and then therefore respond accordingly. Okay? All right, so go back to chapter, you are in chapter 5. So look what he says here. Look at chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. Very, very, these are wonderful verses to think about. He says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. So is there such a thing as structure within a local assembly? Those that are over? Now, when he says over you, are they supposed to be your boss and policemen and rule over you with a stick? No. Where are they supposed to? What's that? There you go. See how it says, then they're over you in the Lord and do what? They admonish you. You see that? The last verse, who knows the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter number 1? God. Well, come on now. That's true, by the way. We all know that verse. You just don't know that you know that. Ready? Here we go. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. See, you all know that verse. You just didn't know that you knew it. You didn't know the address, okay? But you know that verse. That's right, okay? So when you think about that verse, the leaders in the local assembly are not supposed to be your policemen or your boss. They're supposed to be a helper of your joy. Isn't that something? That's why he says, to know them which labor among you and are over you and admonish you. If you're sitting under the ministry of someone who is trying to whip you into shape, what's the problem with that? It just doesn't work because we're all rebels. You start whipping me, what am I going to do? Kick back at you, okay? You know? Yeah. Yeah. You see, the law shows sin. We live under grace. We're not under the law, but under grace. And so, if in a local assembly, if saints in a local assembly are struggling with some issues, as because we have the flesh, we do, right? So the leaders in a local assembly, how are they to admonish and exhort and comfort? What should they use? Should they appeal back to the law? No. What should we use? We should teach grace. Why should we teach grace? Because it is what God's doing. And one of the things that we have to decide is we have to make a conscious choice that I'm going to choose to believe that grace works. See that? I'm going to make a conscious choice to believe that the doctrine will work. Because it will work in who? Them that believe. And those who don't believe it, putting them under the law, does that help? It doesn't solve the problem. Okay? You might have them towing the line for a while, but it's all just the flesh. And it's all going to be wood, hay, and stubble. Isn't it interesting to think about that? Now look at the two verses together. He says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. And he's talking about laboring in the sense of ministering, teaching, seeking to edify, encouraging, praying for, all those kinds of things. He says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake." Now, let me say some things about that verse, and you all know me well enough. I trust you know me well enough and so forth, that what I'm going to say right now is not for the purpose of elevating myself or the elders in the local assembly and so forth, but it is for the purpose of just trying to see if we can appreciate and really understand what that verse says. When that verse says, verse 13, "and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." In a local assembly, why is it that the members of a local assembly are to esteem very highly and love the leaders of the local assembly? Is it because they're great people? Is it because they're smarter than everybody else? Okay, it says to, but why does it say to? Say it real loud. That's right, yeah. You esteem them very highly in love, not just because, you know, the guy's 6 feet tall and whatever, that type of thing, or not because he's the most influential person in the church. That's not why. That's not how you decide. You decide it based upon whether or not the individual's teaching you the Word of God. That's how you decide. That's how you decide to who esteem very highly in love. But have you ever thought about how do you actually do that? How do you actually esteem them very highly in love? Isn't that interesting? Okay, so here's what I'm going to say, and please don't misunderstand me. I'm not mad at anybody, and I trust you won't be mad at me when I say it this way. When you say to those who are the leaders of a local assembly, when you say, for example, like Brother Jordan, we say, "Brother Jordan, I really appreciate you in the ministry. I really appreciate the input you've had on my life." And I tell him this because it's the truth. "Brother Jordan, I appreciate what you've done for me. I appreciate what you've taught me," and so forth. But you realize that anybody can say that. It's just words. How is it that within a local assembly, we actually esteem the leaders of a local assembly very highly in love for their work's sake? That's how, right there. It's as you make the conscious decision in your life and in your family that we're going to live by the doctrine. So don't come to the leaders of a local assembly and say, "Boy, we sure appreciate your ministry," and deny the doctrine in your conduct. Can I say it that way? And not put you under the law and not be chiding anybody, but just say that's just the fact. Those verses are very, very clear. The way that you esteem very highly in love for their work's sake, someone whose ministry you're sitting under, is you make a conscious choice that, you know what, I'm going to take the truth the elders are teaching us and so forth, and I'm going to make a conscious choice in my family, in my home, whether you're married or single or whatever, and I'm going to live that doctrine. That's how you esteem them very highly. Anybody can say words. Anybody can give finances and support finances, and they're appreciated. I know you know that. But look at how he puts that verse together. He says, "and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake," and what? See that? See, that's how you demonstrate that you esteem them very highly. It's by being at peace among yourselves. To come up and say, "Boy, we sure appreciate the grace ministry and grace message and so forth," and yet to be fighting all the time, you don't. Is that plain enough? Okay, is that direct enough? That for us to, as grace believers, to say how much we appreciate the doctrine and love the doctrines of grace and so forth, and then we just don't live it and so forth, it's just an absolute contradiction of what we say we believe, and it's a total disobedience of that verse. Okay, so just let's each of us just take that for whatever it's worth, and it's worth whatever the verses say it's worth. You see what I mean? And not just because I'm saying it, but I know that we all in the local assembly here really appreciate each other. We appreciate the opportunity to be able to preach this message of grace. It's such a wonderful message. And so much of the Christian community out there lives under a performance-based system of acceptance. There's just no victory there. Listen, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying no believers out there experience victory. That's not what I'm saying at all. And neither am I saying that we are the only assembly that has the truth. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying when you look at a verse like that, you realize the great privilege and opportunity that we have to promote the doctrines of God's grace and to believe that they work. And one of the ways to demonstrate that we esteem very highly in love for the work's sake, the doctrine that's conveying to us, is by allowing the doctrine to live in our lives. Any questions about that? Go ahead, John.
Well, I can't speak for anybody else in here, but I fall off the horse all the time. Okay? I don't mean lose wise.
Right.
I do dumb things sometimes. And you just got to get back on the horse
and
stay on the track.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. That's a real good way to put it, is that we've all fallen off the horse or the dirt bike or whatever. You just got to get back up on that thing. You know, just get back and make a decision. I'm going to make a conscious decision to walk by faith in God's Word. Go ahead, Barry. Yeah.
It really makes it when we all say the same thing. That is so important.
Yes.
And that's why it's honoring, but it's also the gospel message is the same, what we tell people is the same. That if you know, you go to talk to somebody, Tom, Jim, or any of these people in here, that we all say the point of the verse is important, but we're saying the same thing. I can't tell you enough that helps, because that's a clear message to people.
Yeah.
And what we're about, and it's about God anyway. So it's a clear message on what he's doing. So
yeah.
It,
keeping it clear, keeping it on grace is so vital, and whether it's within the local assembly here or whether it's just talking to other believers in the community at work, recreation, whatever, oftentimes when you talk with folks about Christ and about what he did for you on the cross and about security and forgiveness of sins and that type of thing, it can be... You have to be objective and not be emotional, but sometimes you go, man, oh man, what, this guy's just confused. There's a guy that I like to listen to occasionally on mornings driving to work. It's on a Christian station on the radio and so forth. And I'll listen, there's actually a couple of guys I'll listen to depending on what they're preaching and so forth. And a guy, very, very good speaker. He's actually in California and very good speaker, and oftentimes he has some wonderful things to say. But he started a series on a particular topic out of the Gospels. And I got to tell you, I just got just mad at the guy. I'm saying, no, sir. You are wrong on what you're teaching about that. The guy knows way more than I ever will know. And he's had a much better impact in ministry than I ever will have. But the fact is, he doesn't rightly divide. And so he takes the folks back here and puts them on the Sermon on the Mount and so forth, teaching that. And I'm saying, no, that's not what's going on there. And so you promote the confusion instead of facilitating understanding. But in saying that, I have to watch my own spirit and not get self-righteous or prideful and that type of thing and say, well, you just don't know nothing. No, the guy knows a lot. Tremendous speaker. And so forth. But he does understand that division. So we do need to be careful about the things that we... Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. So the things that we learn about grace and so forth, we want to be very careful to allow them... work in our hearts to keep our hearts very tender, to always continue to grow, and then seek to facilitate and edify not just ourselves but others. You see that there? That's just the way the Apostle Paul puts this together. He says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and to be at peace among yourselves. That's the greatest way that you'll ever communicate to someone who's teaching you sound doctrine how much you appreciate their work in the ministry, is by you living in the doctrine. That's how you do it. To do anything else is to you can say, well, I appreciate you this much. It just doesn't, frankly, doesn't mean anything. You know? Anyway, whatever. Sometimes when I say things direct, I get myself in trouble, but that's okay. It isn't me who said those. That's the Word of God that said that, you know? So, and by the way, why would the Apostle Paul have to say this to the Thessalonians, especially in the light of the fact that in chapter 1 they were doing so good, and obviously as a local assembly they're doing quite well spiritually. So why would the Apostle Paul have to even bring this up about and to be at peace among yourself? Well, look at the next verse. Now we exhort you, brethren, and warn them... warn them that are unruly. Well, what is this unruly thing? What was going on at Thessalonica that the Apostle Paul, that God the Holy Spirit, had to address this thing about unruly? If you look over to 2 Thessalonians, you'll see how Paul has to elaborate in detail over here. He has to bring it up again because it was such an issue. Look over to 2 Thessalonians 3 at verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." There it is. Okay, well, so what was the disorderly conduct and unruly conduct at Thessalonica? Watch this. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are" what? Don't you love that word? Busybodies. He says, "Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread." You see what's going on there? Well, what's happening, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians there, the reason the Apostle Paul has to bring this up is that there were those at Thessalonica who decided that, the government owes us a living, if I can say it that way, okay? That to be more specific, what was happening at Thessalonica is because of the persecutions that they were experiencing, the false doctrine had penetrated, begun to get into the assembly that, well, the persecutions are the persecutions part of the tribulation period. And the Lord told the apostles to sell all that they had. And the Lord is going to return in a short period of time. Therefore, you don't need to go work for a living. Therefore, let's just go and obey the apostles' doctrine about selling that you have and have all things common. Isn't that interesting? So, wrong doctrine produces wrong conduct. And it does so because it produces wrong thinking about what's actually going on. And the Apostle Paul, in seeking to fix the wrong doctrine, has to orient them to their relationship to the rapture and the relationship to the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. After doing that, he says, now, in chapter 5, verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." Well, you know, by reading both books, the unruly were those who were foregoing working for various reasons. They believe you had to sell all that you had. They believe they're going through a tribulation period. The Lord is going to return. They weren't going to be able to buy and sell anyway, so quit working. Let's just... You see what's going on there? In the light of the doctrine of God's grace, in the light of our relationship to the coming of Christ for us, and the coming of Christ in the day of the Lord, what does that teach us about whether or not we should go out and work and provide for a family and things like that? What does that teach us about that? Does it teach us about that?
We have to work if we want to eat.
Why does it teach us that?
We don't know when the rapture is going
to come. Okay, you don't know when the rapture is going to come. The verse about selling that you have doesn't apply to you. There's been a change in the dispensation. That's right. There's a number of reasons. When we understand our identification in the body of Christ during the dispensation of grace, we're not living in the tribulation period. So in the dispensation of grace, we're not going to sell all that we have in obedience to a verse. Now, you might sell all that you have because you wanted to sell it before everything dropped and so forth, you know, or just make an economic decision. But it would be completely wrong for you to claim the verse in Luke 12. It would be completely wrong for you to say we are following the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter number 4. Also, we're not going to pray the Lord's Prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread." That's Israel's program. That's right, it doesn't work. By the way, that was the series the guy was talking about that just made me so mad because of what he was saying about it and so forth. And they just spiritualize it all. If we understand the nature of the dispensation of grace, we understand that we don't know exactly when the rapture is going to happen. It could happen at any moment, or it could happen another 500 years from now and so forth. So therefore, since sell what you have doesn't apply to us, the Apostle Paul says, "If any man provide not for his own, especially they of his own household, he is worse than an infidel and has denied the faith." Husbands, can I say it this way? And I'll say it direct again here. If we don't go out and by faith provide for our family, our conduct is saying we don't believe the doctrine.
And our church also.
Yeah, that's right. Because it says you've denied the faith and you're worse than an infidel. Whoa! Don't scratch that verse out of your Bible. It's pretty clear. So if we as husbands, if we as the leadership of our family don't lead by faith in the doctrine, the Bible says we're worse than an infidel. We've denied the faith. You see how false doctrine affects thinking, therefore conduct. That's just a fact. But on the other hand, if we understand that the nature of the dispensation of grace, look what it does. Look over to first. Look over to Titus chapter 2 here. Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2, verse 10 says this. I'm sorry, verse 11. Verse 11. Titus 2:11 says this. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Notice it teaches us. So Titus 2:12, it teaches us. Watch this. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. When we go out, dads, when you go out and you work to provide for your family and so forth, can you do it by faith? You should do it by faith. To do it for any other reason is wrong. When you go out and you by faith, you work, you provide for your family and so forth, you are doing a good work in the dispensation of grace, and it will be rendered as gold, silver, precious stones. Isn't that fact? It totally changes. It can totally change your concept about going out and working. So instead of thinking, well, I'm working for the boss and I'm doing that and I hate my job and so forth, you say, you know what? No. I'm going to approach this by faith. It may not be the best job I'd ever have or ever want to have and so forth, but I can still approach it by faith because by faith I can go and provide for my family. You see that? As in all of our lives, there are times when maybe because of injury or health or whatever, you've got to take time off. We've all had to do that and so forth. But what we can do is when we go to work, we can do it by faith. Isn't that fascinating? And by the way, this is not true just of the husbands here today, because there's plenty of women here and so forth, and you go out and you work. You do a good job. Why? Because, that's right, say it loud. As unto the Lord. Because you're a believer. That's why you want to do the best job you can. Just because you're a believer. That's why. Is that ever a struggle? Yes, you know, especially if the circumstances in which you work are not always so good and so forth. But it sure can be. Yes, go ahead, Katie.
I tell that to myself every day when I'm at home doing the same old chore.
Yes, that's wonderful. I hope everybody heard what she said. And I don't know if the microphone picked it up, but she was talking about being like at home and all the things at home. That's work. Oh my goodness, that's work. You know? I forget what the comment was. Was it several months ago? Maybe I forget how long ago. But this was a political comment that someone made about a particular candidate, and they said something to that person. That person's never had a job in their life, kind of a thing. Oh, you're talking about starting a firestorm among women who stayed home and raised their children. What are you talking about? Has never had a job in their life. The most important impact. I mean, the most. Who is the person at home that it is supposed to have and does have the greatest impact on those children in their lives for the most hours throughout the day? It's mom. So you, thank you for the comments. So what you're saying is exactly right. You have to remind yourself, you know, that I got to go wash my husband's dirty laundry and I'm going to do it by faith. You know, bring it on. You know, kind of a thing. You know. I'm going to go wash those dirty dishes in the kitchen, and I got to do it by faith. You know, oh my goodness. So, but we want to do those. What's that? And the shoes?
With a cheerful.
That's right. Thank you, Lord, for these dirty, scummy dishes. You know. Yeah. So, but it really is something. This thing, grace teaches us that we indeed, in all things, can manifest the reality of the life of Christ in us. In our work environment, our home environment, whatever it might be. So you can see how Paul is really bringing this, all these doctrines to a close here towards the end of Thessalonians. There's some powerful information here. So he says at verse 14 again, he says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them about what?
About their conduct.
Yeah, what about it?
It's not edifying.
It's not walking in faith. It's worse than the infidel that denies the faith. Therefore, it's not who you are in Christ. Isn't that fascinating? Okay? So it's not warning them in the sense that they're going to lose their salvation, but warning them in the sense of the impact it's going to have, not only in their own life, the lives of their family, the body of Christ, and so forth. All right? Look at the next statement. Don't you love the next one? Comfort the feeble-minded. And the question always comes up, well, who exactly is Paul thinking of there? You know, the feeble-minded. Yeah. All of us, right? You know, in any given time in life, we might be that who needs that verse right there, the feeble-minded. Well, Paul is not necessarily talking about, sometimes people say, well, he's talking about those who maybe were mentally deficient and stayed mentally retarded, because human history has always had folks that maybe were mentally deficient. And that would certainly be true in the sense of if you have an opportunity to minister to some individuals who are mentally deficient, like Sharon's got a tremendous ministry now among some folks that's a particular predicament and so forth. She can, it's part of her job. She can sing. She can minister to them, talk about Christ. You talk about open testimony and so forth. That's wonderful to be able to do that. However, if you think about that, it's not limited just to that. The idea of feeble-minded. What's implied in the word there, feeble-minded? The thinking process is not up to speed where it should or possibly could be. So we're not saying that it doesn't apply to those who maybe are mentally retarded and so forth, but it's not limited to that. Someone who is feeble-minded is someone whose mental capacity is not where it should or could be. So when that verse says, comfort the feeble-minded, can we assist or can we help those who maybe are feeble-minded? And so how? Right there in the word, how? Comfort. There you go. Comfort, encouragement. Sit down with them, talk to them about the things of the Lord, pray with them. Find out maybe what it is that is hindering them from the thinking process, going a little bit further and so forth, and maybe they be there to help them think something through. That's a wonderful comfort, the feeble-minded. That's one of those verses that really is a real tender part of Paul's heart. Sometimes we maybe look at the doctrine of Paul's teaching and you think that he's just, you know, not got a compassionate, tender heart, but he really does. You can see right there, comfort the feeble-minded. Go ahead.
Let me equate that onto a edification ladder.
That's a great way to put it. If like on the edification, like a ladder, just helping them up one step at a time. Just assist them. That's a great illustration, John. I really like that. So he says, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. There are so many things in that verse that are just speak about the tenderness, the compassion of grace working in one believer towards another believer, and then at some point that other believer may be reciprocating it back and so forth. Comfort, support, patient. See that? Comfort, support, patient. Patient toward all men. Why do we need to be patient toward all men except Joe? I mean, toward all men. No. Why do we need to be patient toward all men? There you go. Yes. Okay. Bible says too. And Cindy, what'd you say?
He's
the God of all patience and what? Because Christ is in us. You see that patient? Jim, go ahead. God is extremely patient with us, even to this day, even after we've believed the gospel all these years, right? And he's extremely patient with us. It really does. It really does. Be patient toward all men. One thing to remember about all of these verses here is that at some point, maybe we're the ones who are allowing the Word of God to work in us to be these things to others, but at some point, we need the saints also to be these things to us. Isn't that true? Don't we find that? Sometimes you need that brother or sister in Christ just to come up and say, well, how you doing, and can I pray for you? And how's the struggle you're going through? How's it going? Sometimes we need brothers or sisters in Christ that can help hold us accountable in a grace way, not the law way, but in a grace way and so forth. Sometimes we're the ones that need others to be patient with us, right? And sometimes we are the feeble-minded ones. So it's fascinating how the Apostle Paul, when he brings, as he's bringing this book to a close, all these things that really get right to the heart of how the doctrines of grace work. It is so vital that we understand all the doctrinal and dispensational that we stand boldly for those things, and those are critical, right? But why is that? We have to understand that and then apply these things. See that? Paul has said, he's clarified all these things about Christ coming for us and then the day of the Lord and the difference between the two. We're not of that. And he doesn't close the book by saying, now go up and stand out for the pre-trib rapture position. He doesn't close the book that way. Now you do that. But he closes it by saying, now in the light of the great dispensational truths that we've learned, let's go out, comfort, be at peace among yourself, be peace with all the brethren, all men and so forth. Support the weak. Comfort the feeble-minded. Warn them they're unruly. Pray without ceasing. See how he does that? Doctrine impacts thinking. Thinking produces action, hence life conduct. So it's really, really a blessing how the Apostle Paul finishes this book here. Any questions? Okay, we will pick up next time at verse 15, 16, 17, along in there. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a few minutes in this morning allowing your Scripture to remind us about the importance of your the doctrines of grace, the great details about the nature of this age of grace in which we live, and then bringing those details right to the heart issues of comfort, patience, support, kindness, rejoicing, prayer, assistance, helping. The very place where these doctrines are designed to work. And we thank you for this conviction here that your word brings to us. In Christ's name, we do pray. Amen.